This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are in Colossians chapter number 2. We've only gotten through one chapter of the book of Colossians, and you might have been wondering if we were ever going to get through it. We took 4 weeks to go through that first chapter of the book of Colossians, and we may or may not make it, but I have a very ambitious goal to try to make it through the entire chapter tonight of chapter 2 in 1 week. We'll see if that actually comes to pass or not. But in chapter 1, we saw a good introduction to the book, and we saw that the entire book of Colossians is about Christ. It has to be one of the most beautiful books of the Bible because of that fact, that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. In the first couple of chapters, there's a lot of doctrine that's involved around Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ. And then the latter two chapters of the book, we'll see some practical implications in our own lives because of our relationship with Christ. But of course, we'll see a little bit of those practical things tonight too as we go through the second chapter. I do want to say as we start out though that we saw in chapter 1 that juxtaposed against Christ being the solution to everything that we need, Christ being all that I need, the church at Colossae was dealing with some false teachers, some heresies that were trying to creep into the early churches. And so the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them to warn them. And I'll just remind you, he has not met personally many of the people that are members of the church at Colossae. He did not personally found that church like he did many of the others in Asia Minor. My crudely drawn outline of Turkey here. Here is Ephesus over here on the coast, which is where Paul spent a total of about 3 years during his time of planting churches. And then Colossae is over here to the east in this region. What is this region in the central part of Asia Minor known? Phrygia, that's right. P-H-R-Y-G-I-A. Phrygia. So Colossae is there. About 100 miles to the west is the city of Laodicea, which is one of the 7 churches that we see in the book of Revelation. But here's Colossae. There's a valley that runs through here. There are these two cities, and then there's another little city near there as well, and it's named Hierapolis. And so all three of these cities lie in this river valley. The thing of significance that happened right after the time in which Paul wrote the book of Colossians is that shortly after that, we know from secular records that there was a major earthquake, and pretty much the entire city of Colossae was just destroyed during that earthquake. And so, but this is the region to which Paul is writing. This is the church to which he is writing. And we said that Phrygia was also the home of several of the ancient mystery cults, mystery religions. They all have their origins back at the Tower of Babel, but two of them notably was the worship of the god Mithras. Sometimes you'll see Mithra, sometimes you see an S on the end, Mithras. There are those who believe that it started in Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and some say, no, it started here in Phrygia, in the area where Colossae was located. Then there was the mystery cult of the mother goddess. Sometimes we know her as Mother Earth. She was known to the Greeks as Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. That's why she's called Diana of the Ephesians in the book of Acts. But these two mystery cults in particular were very prominent, even in Paul's day and time. And we talked about the fact that Paul, in the way he words things, especially in chapter 1, but also in chapter 2 of Colossians, is partially because he's dealing with Gentiles, primarily Gentile believers, who were saved out of pagan religions. And most of those Gentile believers were very familiar with the mystery religions, the mystery cults. And the thing that characterized all the ancient pagan mystery religions was the belief that what you needed in order to attain salvation, however you defined salvation, was having special knowledge that you could only get from the elites of the mystery cult. So you had to go to them to get some special knowledge. That belief that knowledge is the source of salvation is what later led to what we know as Gnosticism, which is kind of the blending or the mixture of Christianity, biblical Christianity, with pagan philosophy, those mystery religions, to create this belief that really you learn your way to heaven. And of course, we know that's not biblical at all. It's by faith. It's by grace through faith that we're saved, not through the knowledge. But we still see this at work today. Of course, Freemasonry and all of the secret societies, they still teach the same things that the ancient mystery religions did. But there are a lot of these contemporary style churches in America and beyond that are really teaching and preaching the same thing. That it's all about an experience that you have, and sometimes that experience is based on knowledge, sometimes it's based on just some ecstatic experience you have. That ecstatic experience was part of these ancient mystery cults too, where they would just start vibrating and start babbling in unknown words. All of those things were part of the mystery religions in the area of Phrygia. So Paul is trying to show them that these things do not bring truth. They don't bring salvation. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. And so we'll see that as the theme throughout the book of Colossians. All right, so there's our background. Let's look at chapter 2 before my time is up and I still haven't even started. Verse number 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now he says this because, like I already said, most of those who were in the church at Colossae and the nearby church at Laodicea, they had never met Paul. They, of course, knew of the Apostle Paul, but many of them had not seen him, not met him. That lets us know he's never been there before. And so he said he has this great conflict for them because he wants to see them, and probably for the same reason that he wanted to see those at other churches, because he wanted to impart to them some spiritual gifts and make sure they were grounded in the truth and didn't get led astray into all these crazy things in left field and right field. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. So he says, my desire to see them is that our hearts would be knit together, and that you would be comforted, and that you'd have the full assurance of understanding. Now, again, that understanding plays into what he's trying to counter with the mystery religions, where they thought that wisdom or knowledge was the answer to everything. He's telling them that it's the understanding that he's wanting to bring them, but it's not some secret knowledge that they can only attain by going through the different levels like the mystery cults had, but rather the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And we'll talk in just a moment about what that mystery of God is. Brother Mike?
It's almost like they're the Ivy League of philosophy. And you got to go through the levels and your superior. You know it. You know more than anybody else knows.
Brother Mike makes a good point. He's equating those who followed those religions to being the Ivy League of paganism and philosophy. They thought they were better than everyone else because of the knowledge that they had. And you know, I'm sorry to
say,
they still do. But you know, Brother Mike, I have been in some good Baptist churches where unfortunately there are some folks that think that because they have more Bible knowledge than other folks, that somehow makes them better or God loves them more or listens to them more, but that's just not the case. We definitely ought to know our Bible, study our Bible, love our Bible, and the God of the Bible, but that doesn't make us any better just because we know more. And there are no elites in the body of Christ. But that's a good point, Brother Mike. Now, let's look at that mystery of God. Verse 3 tells us, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is the mystery of God. That is that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are vested in Him, in Christ. You don't need to go to anybody else. You don't need to go to the secret society. You don't need to go to the mystery religion. By the way, a lot of times the Mithras mystery cult, I don't know about the others, but the Mithras cult, they actually performed their ceremonies lots of times in caves. And they would actually act out plays to teach their initiates different truths about their story. By the way, I don't know if you remember when we went through that series on Freemasonry and why Christians should not be a Freemason. The Freemasons still do the same thing today. They act things out. Every time one of the initiates moves to the next level, next degree of Freemasonry, they act out a little thing with all the members there in the lodge, and it is telling or retelling the story of Hiram Abiff or whatever that particular degree happens to be about, and they're acting these things out. Well, that's what they used to do in the Mithras cult, but Paul says the mystery of God is that in Christ, all wisdom and all knowledge is there. In other words, he's saying, you don't need to go look for it anywhere else. All you need is Christ. By the way, I want to say this. I know I said it when we started the book of Colossians, but when we see this word mystery in the New Testament, it is not used in the way that we oftentimes use the word mystery related to spy novels and things like that, or when I was growing up, Scooby-Doo cartoons. We think of a mystery as something where we have to go research, investigating for ourselves, and we pull pieces and evidence together and we solve the crime. We solve the mystery. That's not the proper understanding of mystery as it's recorded in the New Testament. Anytime we see the word mystery in the New Testament, it is something that you and I cannot know or find out or learn through our senses or through our intellect. It is something that is divinely revealed by God, and apart from God revealing it, you cannot know it. So that's what a mystery is in the New Testament. But the great thing about it is that when God reveals mysteries, as in the mystery of the church, or here the mystery of God, that Christ has everything you need, these mysteries, when God reveals them to us, it's available to everybody. You don't start out as an initiate, a level one Christian, and you're not allowed to have access to that knowledge until you become a level three Christian, a third degree Christian. Now, there's none of that. Amen. That's right, Brother Mike. The mysteries, when God reveals them to us in the pages of Scripture, it is there for the taking for all believers. So, let's continue on here. Verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul said, I just now told you that in Christ You have everything you need, and the reason I'm telling you this is so you do not get deceived by somebody coming to you with enticing words, trying to deceive you, trying to trick you.
Hath God said.
Yea, hath God said. That's right. Same thing serpent said in the garden. Verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Two things Paul is conveying in verse 5. He's saying, even though I'm not there with you in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit. He's letting them know, I am praying for you. I care about you. I'm interested in you remaining faithful to God. The other thing he's conveying in verse 5 is he's complimenting them as a church. He's complimenting them when he says, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That word order is, it means the same thing as stable. That you're a stable church. That is that you know what is right and you stick to it. I know when I was growing up, in fundamental independent Baptist churches, I used to hear preachers all the time talk about sticking with the stuff. That is, sticking with the things that are the fundamentals of the faith, the things we know are right, not straying and getting away from it. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I applaud you for sticking with the stuff. He just said it in Paul's words instead of sticking with the stuff, like a camp meeting Baptist preacher. But he's conveying the same thing. I do want to point out one specific word in verse 5 that I think you might find interesting, though, and that is that word order. That word order in Greek is the word stereoma. The word literally means firm. It means it's something that is firm. It's not pliable. It's firm. This, interestingly, is also the same Greek word that when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, called the Septuagint, some say it happened around 300 B.C., some say it didn't happen until around Christ's day, some say it didn't happen until about the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., I don't know when it occurred. I'm not arguing manuscript evidence tonight. There are some good arguments, I think, for both. But the point I'm making is that when the Hebrew language was translated into Greek, this word stereoma is the word that was used by the scholars who translated it for the word firmament in the Old Testament. That thing that's up above the earth that the Bible says God created, there's a reason that the Latin word is called firmament. It comes from the meaning of this Greek word from which it was translated, stereoma, which means something that's firm. And so those preachers who they claim they take the Bible literally, but they don't want to say that the firmament is something literal up there between earth and the throne room of God, that it's just the expanse of space, that just doesn't fit with what the word means. The word in Hebrew is rakia. The Greek equivalent is stereoma. The Latin equivalent is firmamentum, from which we get the English word firmament. So there's the etymology of the word firmament all the way back to the Hebrew. But it means something firm, something solid, not something that's just the expanse of something or not space, but it's something that's firm. And Paul says, speaking of them, beholding your order, that is your firmness, your steadfastness in the faith. Verse number 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. I didn't know this until I was studying again for tonight, because, I don't think I've ever realized it until studying for tonight, even though I've taught through the book of Colossians before. This is the only place I could find in the entire New Testament where Paul uses all three names right together, Christ, Jesus, the Lord, all together. Sometimes he calls him Christ Jesus. Sometimes he calls him Jesus Christ. Sometimes he just calls him the Lord. But this is the only place I could find where he's called Christ Jesus the Lord. And I'm going to erase some of this stuff up here on the whiteboard so I can write some more. Remember that much of what we saw in chapter 1 that Paul says about Christ, he is defending the doctrinal person of Christ, who Christ is. And Christ Jesus the Lord really covers it all. Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ is the Greek word for what Hebrew word?
It means anointed.
It means the anointed one. Anybody know what the Hebrew word for the anointed one is? Messiah, that's right. All right, so in calling him Christ, which is a title, that's not his name, that's a title, like Mr. or Doctor. But Christ is the title that means the anointed one, the Messiah. This is his deity. Paul is saying he's God. Whenever he's called Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, this title means he's God. Well, Jesus is his human name.
Birth name.
His birth name. It's the same as the name Joshua in Hebrew. But this is his humanity. So he's God, and here you have his humanity. And of course, Lord is his lordship over everything. That he, as the creator who made everything, that by him and for him all things consist, that we saw in chapter 1. So Paul is dealing a death blow in one phrase to several of those heresies he was battling against. Those who said that he was not God. Those who said he was not truly a man. He was just kind of a phantasm, a phantom, a spirit. But he never was an actual human, a man. Paul is dealing a death blow to both those. Because there were those who said each of those things. Some said that He was not truly God. Some said he was not really a man. He was just a spirit. And some said that he had the Christ within him. He was just a man that had Christ within him. And the Christ, once he realized, is the word they use, actualized, realized the Christ within him, he unlocked special abilities and powers and knowledge that the average person doesn't have, which is part of why they say you go through the mystery religions and you learn the things, the special secret knowledge you need till you unlock the Christ within you. It's the exact same thing Shirley MacLaine said in the 1970s when she came out with her book, Out on a Limb, her transcendental meditation and yoga and Buddhism and Hinduism and all that Eastern mysticism stuff. You have the Christ within you, you just have to find the Christ. Now, you and I know that's a bunch of hogwash. That's not Bible. That's not what Paul was teaching. It is anathema to what the Scriptures teach. And I'll mention something else here. Those who talk about the lordship of Christ, there are some who use it in the biblical sense, and unfortunately, some who use it in an extra or unbiblical sense. The lordship of Christ is that He is the Lord of everything. Whether we acknowledge His lordship, He's still the Lord. There are those who say, though, and usually they fall into the hyper-Calvinist camp. That would include some Presbyterians and some of my Calvinistic Baptist preacher friends, too, I'm ashamed to say, who teach that unless you have made Christ the Lord of every area of your life after getting saved, you were never truly born again in the first place. Now, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible teaches either. Otherwise, you wouldn't have Paul in the New Testament and Israel in the Old Testament, where we see the discussions of backsliding. A Christian can backslide from the truth and obedience to God, just like Israel did in the Old Testament. But a Christian who has accepted Christ by faith has the earnest of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. And so even if they become disobedient and they are not allowing Christ to exercise His lordship in every area of their lives, they're still born again. They're still an adopted son or daughter of God. Just means we're in rebellion. We're not giving Him the lordship like we should give Him, but we're still saved. So I say that we definitely acknowledge the lordship of Christ. But just because I'm not actively allowing Him to be the Lord of every area of my life today, that doesn't mean I'm not saved. I would dare say there's probably no Christian here tonight who has not at some time or another since being saved gone through a period of time in our lives where this area or that area of our lives, we were not what God wanted us to be. I'm going to raise my hand. Okay, so that's not what we mean by the lordship of Christ. But Paul uses Christ Jesus the Lord because that kind of deals a death blow to those heresies that He wasn't God or He wasn't human. No, He was the perfect God-man, the hypostatic union of Christ. All right, I'll continue on here. If I can find where I'm at.
Verse 6.
As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. So he's saying, what you were taught about Christ, allow Him to live through you, to walk through you. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So he's using three different ways of saying the same thing. I sometimes, as a preacher, get criticized because I will restate my points sometimes two times, sometimes three times, saying it a little bit differently each time. And some people don't like that. They say, just say it once and move on. Well, that's what Paul is saying. So if I'm guilty of that as a preacher, it's probably because I've done a whole lot of reading behind Paul, and he does a lot of that too. And that's what he does here in verse 7. He says, number one, rooted and built up in Him. Number two, established in the faith. Number three, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So all three things he's saying, you've learned what is right about Christ, so allow Him to live in you. Verse 8, beware, beware, be on your guard, be on the lookout, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, beware, of course, is a warning. Spoil means to take what is right in your thinking and mess it up. Corrupt it. This morning we talked about sin in the morning service. The word iniquity and corruption, that's the same concept here is spoil, to take something that's pure, something that's right, and make it where it's no longer pure. It's no longer correct. It's been perverted. It's been messed up. It's now impure. It's corrupt. So don't let any man corrupt you, spoil you, through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, the word philosophy, I don't think it's a bad word if we use it in a right way, and I'll explain to you what I mean by that. The general use of the word philosophy just means the way you look at things, the way you understand the world around you, mankind, God, the world, everything. You have a philosophy. The hope is, the goal is that your philosophy and my philosophy is a biblical philosophy. That what we believe about anything is based on what this book says. So there's nothing wrong with having a philosophy, but what Paul is warning against are man-made philosophies. Philosophies that leave God out. Philosophies that substitute man's thinking, man's reasoning, instead of what Scripture says. And so he says, beware of those that would try to corrupt you through philosophy and vain deceit. That means empty deception. Vain deceit, empty deception. Just somebody trying to trick you, deceive you with things that aren't real, that aren't true. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If they're the traditions of men, that means they're man-made. They're not from God. It's those mystery religions with their secret knowledge. It is the traditions. Well, we could use the Catholic Church as an example. The Catholic Church has a lot of traditions, but most of them don't come from this book. They're man-made traditions. So Paul says, just because something is a tradition, and just because people have been doing it for 500 years, that doesn't mean it's right. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing probably most of my congregation are kind of like your preacher in that I am by nature a very conservative person in the way I view things. I very much like to hold on to the past, especially with how fast this crazy world is moving into uncharted territory. I like holding on to the past, Miss Mary. I'm very much a traditionalist in a lot of areas. But Paul says, don't follow tradition just for tradition's sake. Just because it's a tradition and people have been doing it for 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, that doesn't mean it's a good tradition and it doesn't mean it's right. So he's warning against that. The Catholic Church, as I said, would be a perfect example of that. It's very traditional in all of their liturgy and all the procedures and rituals they do, but it's not of God. It's man-made rituals. They might have been around for 500 years, or in the case with the Catholic Church, it's been around for a lot longer than that, but it's not truth just because it's been around for a long time. And he says, after the rudiments of the world, that means the base things of the world. I think those are, you know, there are different ways you could perhaps interpret that. I think when I think of rudiments of the world, I think of, first of all, you know, man has some basic ways of looking at things. And Paul says, just because your flesh says this is the way things are doesn't necessarily mean that's the way things are. Remember what the book of Proverbs says, not once but twice, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but what?
The end thereof is death.
That's right. The end thereof are the ways of death. You know, my intellect, your intellect, even if we're talking about the most brilliant people that have ever lived, my intellect, if it's not being controlled and led by the Holy Spirit, it'll still lead me to false conclusions. I mean, let's face it, some of the supposedly most brilliant people that we have around today are some of those pointy-headed scientists, but they still believe in the Big Bang. They believe in evolution. You know, and on we could go there. We know those things are not true. They're contrary to Scripture. So just going by the rudiments of the world, what I can experience with my own five senses, that's not always going to lead me to the correct answer. Now, you could argue that the rudiments of the world could be some other things, earth, wind, and fire. You know, the pagan elements, forces that were worshipped by all the pagan cultures. You could argue that's what he's talking about. I don't think Paul would disagree with that, but I kind of think he's talking about what you can figure out for yourself. with your five senses is what I personally think that he means. Verse number 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, let's do like we've been doing in each of these books of the prison epistles. Him is a personal pronoun. For whom does him stand?
Christ,
that's right. Jesus Christ, that's right. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Over the last 6 months or so, I've gotten into discussions with a number of folks who really, really have a problem with this word I'm putting on the board right now, the Trinity.
Not in the Bible, it can't be so.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what they say. Well, that word's not in the Bible. That's a made-up word. The Trinity doesn't exist. Well, wait a minute. Just because the word Trinity isn't word for word in the Bible, it's not called Trinity in the Bible, that doesn't mean the concept isn't in the Bible. In fact, if you have a messed up version of the Bible, 1 John 5:7 says very plainly, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But Trinity is just like some other words. For example, the word rapture. Well, the word rapture is not used. You won't see the word rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But very clearly, that's what's being taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're being caught up together with him in the clouds. That word caught up means snatched up. It's the same as the word raptured. So the word might not be in our English Bible, but the concept certainly is. And those that have gotten off track with this Hebrew roots movement, people teaching that Christians, in order to be totally right with God, we've got to go back to our Hebrew roots and start observing the holy days and the feasts and the Sabbaths and the new moons. That's what leads people to saying there's not a Trinity. But what I have started doing, and you may have noticed this in my preaching, just in the last several months, I have tried to get away from using the word Trinity, not because it's a bad word. The doctrine is certainly there, but what I've started trying to do is refer to it, him, as the Godhead. That's what the Bible calls it, the Godhead. And in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, if you don't see me or hear me using the word Trinity, it's not because I stopped believing in it. I'm just calling it the Godhead because that's what Paul uses. And I like the Apostle Paul. I don't think you're going to go wrong if you stick with whatever the Apostle Paul says, whether he's using the word Godhead or good old-fashioned Southern words like reckon and vittles. If Paul uses them, you're probably okay sticking with them. Brother Mike?
Christ himself in the Great Commission says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Yes, sir.
The three together is one.
Himself. Yes, sir.
So if his words are important, they're the most important part of that.
I agree with that. Those that argue against it would say he wasn't saying that we're all three one and the same person. But I agree with you, and I know that's what Jesus was saying, and you know that. Wait, Thomas, we're not there yet. Just a few more minutes, okay? I'm not going to get through the end of the chapter, but let's get a little farther. Verse number 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, Paul says you are complete in him. In other words, you don't need these other things. You don't need these other philosophies. You don't need these other traditions. You don't need this special knowledge. All you need is him, the person of Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. When Paul says principality and power and says Christ is the head of all principality and power, what is he talking about? What principality and power?
All authority, human authorities.
Okay, all human authority. I agree with that. He's the one who instituted legitimate authorities. But when he says all principalities and powers, I think he means more, Paul's meaning more than just human authority. Well, he's equating Jesus with God, certainly, so he has God's authority. But let me reference us back to the book of Ephesians, for we wrestle not against principalities and powers.
So even Satan.
So the fallen angels, Satan, whether they be good angels or fallen angels, they're all principalities and powers, but Paul says Christ is over all of them. And so, you know, those devils may be having the run of things right now to some degree, but don't be mistaken. Christ is still over them too. And there's coming a day when he's going to command them into the lake of fire. But we know that even during his earthly ministry, there were times he encountered those who were possessed with devils. And the devils, the Bible says, they believe and tremble because they know who he is. And so that's what Paul is telling us. He is over all principality and power. In whom also, that is in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, Paul is saying something that sounds mystical, and here's what he's saying. For the Jews, circumcision was done in the flesh. Paul says, Christ circumcised you without hands. He circumcised you, but not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Without being graphic here, circumcision is cutting off skin and throwing it away. What Paul is saying here is that Christ, when he circumcised us, he circumcised us not with hands and not in the flesh, but he took those parts of us that weren't worth keeping, that weren't doing you any good, in which there was no hope, and he cut them off and threw them away. That's what Paul's saying. We were circumcised by Christ in this body of sins of the flesh, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So, not including us at this point, Jesus was buried and raised. So then what Paul is saying for us is that we were buried with him in baptism and then raised in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, raised a new creature in Christ. And that all happened through the faith of the operation of God. What's the operation of God? The operation of God is the resurrection. That's what the operation of God is. And you and I weren't buried and then rose again. That's going to happen one day. That hasn't happened to us yet. But when that happened to Christ, when you by faith trust in him as your Savior, what he did becomes the payment for what you did. And it's just as though you were the one buried and raised in newness of life. I mean, that's exciting. I mean, I'm a Baptist. I'm not a Pentecostal like that fella sitting in the back there. He's smiling at me. But that ought to make you want to shout, because that's what God has done for us. We're buried with him in baptism and raised in newness of life. By the way, Paul's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being baptized by the Spirit, which is what he describes in Romans chapter 6. You can go back to Romans 6 later on this week if you get a chance and read that. That's the baptism he's talking about. Water baptism just pictures the baptism that happens to us spiritually at the moment of salvation. So, we got down through verse number 12. That's halfway through the chapter. It's not all the way through chapter 2, but hey, it's farther than we got the first 2 weeks in chapter number 1. So I think this is a good stopping point. We're about 5 minutes early tonight, but we'll save the latter half of chapter 2, Lord willing, for next week. Thomas, hold on just 1 minute, okay? Let me see if anybody else has a question, then I'll get yours. All right, anybody else question tonight? Comment? All right, Thomas, what do you think we ought to do now? Huh?
Go home.
All right. I don't think we have to have a second for that motion. So, Brother Danny, would you please take us to the Lord, ask Him to dismiss us in prayer?
Father, again, we're so glad to be with Your people here that we can hear the Word taught in its fullness and its correctness. Father, we just pray that we live a life that's pleasing not only to You, but those that surround us. Father, we thank Thee for the safety You gave us as we came here tonight. We pray for the safety as we go home tonight. Father, may we assemble ourselves together again when it's time to worship You and praise Your name together. Forgive us where we have failed You, and we'll give You honor, praise, and glory for everything. We ask it now in Your holy name. Amen.
Amen.